I'm going to encourage you to take your Bibles now and open to first to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 42. If you forgot your Bible tonight or you just didn't bring one with you, you can actually use the Pew Bible. The translation is going to be pretty close to what I'm reading from. The first reading from Psalm 42 would be on page 487 of the Bible in the pew there tonight. Psalm 42 is the first place we will read, and then we're going to turn to our main text, which is going to be in John chapter 11. So let me encourage you to get that before you and to follow along. The first text we're going to be reading is a very honest text. It's a psalm, it's a poem, it's a song written by David. No, not David. Written by a group of people called the Sons of Korah. But it is a very honest psalm about spiritual experience and feeling distant from God. And so I want to encourage you to think about this. Don't just let the words flow over you, but let them flow into you. Think through what the psalmist is saying. And then we're going to go to our main text in John chapter 11. If you've got the text now in front of you, let me encourage you. We do encourage you to stand. Sorry, I forgot. That's funny, I should have remembered after all those years, shouldn't I? We're going to read together Psalm 42, and let's ask the Lord to illuminate His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for breathing out Your Word. We thank You for having it written into the Scriptures. And we pray now that as we read it, Your Word would breathe it into our hearts, that it would sink down deep, that it would change us, strengthen our faith, help us to know Your goodness, to know Your love, to believe and trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Psalm 42, a psalm of a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember You from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of Your waterfalls. All Your breakers and Your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have You forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Please turn with me now over to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John. Chapter 11 is going to be our sermon text this evening. We're going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to talk through and think about this story and what it teaches us. Again, if you didn't bring your Bible or you want to use the Bible in the pew, that's page 934. John chapter 11. Let me encourage you, as you get to this passage, and let me remind you that this is a familiar story. Probably a lot of you have heard it before. But let me encourage you, because it's familiar, you're going to be tempted to sort of tune out a little bit, especially because it's a longer reading. Let me encourage you to resist that temptation, and rather than tune out, dive in. Let the words not just wash over you, but sink into you. This is an extraordinary passage in God's Word, and we ought to relish it. And I hope that by the end of tonight, we will relish it more. So let's give attention to God's Word, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom You love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to him, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Very familiar story. This story is not just a familiar story, but it is a microcosm. It is a small world of a lot of the questions that people are still asking today. This is a first century example of something that is recurrent in the life of followers of Jesus and even of those outside of Christ throughout the ages. How can we believe in the goodness of God whenever he so tests and puts his people to trial? Have you ever questioned in your own life, in your own mind, the goodness of God? Is God really good? Christians say that God is good. Have you ever wondered, is he really good? Maybe you've wondered because something in your life has really tested your faith. We prayed earlier about some things that are really hard. Maybe you've had hard things in your life and it's hard for you to process. If God is good, why does he permit this to happen to me or to those I love? One of the things that is so useful, helpful, to me convincing about the truth of the Bible is the way that the Bible doesn't try to cover over these questions. The Bible is extraordinarily honest. We read in Psalm 42, a very honest prayer by a man who was struggling. He said, "I remember how I used to go to worship and be glad, but now my soul is cast down." Did you hear what the psalmist said? He is questioning God. Why? Why have you forgotten me? The Bible is so honest. And this text before us is so honest. This is a time when Jesus didn't get there in time to make things easy for the people who were suffering. Isn't it honest that the writer to the Gospels included this? That John in his Gospel included this? Why does God allow those he loves to suffer? Perhaps you have been one of those people, like Mary, said to the Lord, maybe in private, "If you were here, my brother would not have died. This hard thing would not have happened." Or maybe you've been on the other side and you're like those people that were standing around, some of the Jewish people in verse 36. "If he is really the one who can open the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have stopped this person from dying?" There's real honesty in this text, and we're going to look at it tonight. We're going to look at it just in two sections. We're going to look at the trial of faith, when faith in God, when faith in Christ is put to the test. And then we're going to look at how this points us to the goodness of God, even in the midst of suffering. Now, for those of you who have the outlines in front of you, especially the kids, even though this is the evening service and even though it's late, kids, let me encourage you to get one of these and follow along. I'm going to tell you what the answers are for the blanks. And then after church tonight, you can test your parents and see who was paying attention more. Who gets the bowl of ice cream and who has to do the dishes or however you do it in your house. The goodness of God in the trial of faith. And let's begin with the trial of faith. What can we see in this story? Number one, kids, on your outline, the account, the story begins with a friend of Jesus who is dangerously sick or dangerously ill. The chapter begins by John, the writer, telling us about this family, Lazarus, and then his family, Mary and Martha. And it tells us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are friends of Jesus. This is the first time John ever mentions them. But then he tells us this is the same Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That actually happens in the next chapter. But John is relating to us through this side information that they had a prior acquaintance. These are friends of Jesus. And what do they say? They send to Jesus a message, and they say, again, this is evidence that they knew him already, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." You wouldn't say that to a stranger. They are sending word to Jesus because Lazarus is Jesus' friend. They say, "Lord, the one you love, your friend, he's ill. He's sick." Now, the word "ill" the Greek word is pretty generic, the word "ill." But the way John uses it in his book is very interesting. In chapter 4, John uses the same word to refer to the son of a government official who is on the point of death. And in chapter 5, he uses it to refer to people that are paralyzed. So when they say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill," we can assume, even if you haven't read the rest of the chapter, that this isn't talking about him having a cold or having some minor ailment. This is a very serious illness. It's so serious, in fact, that the sisters, Mary and Martha, send Jesus a message. And friends, this is in a world before there was email and SMS. There's no texting. There's no drop him an email. They had to actually send somebody to tell him. It's that serious. This is a friend of Jesus. He's sick. The friendship is such that they thought, for sure, Jesus will want to know. Lazarus, our brother, his friend, is sick. And John emphasizes, kids, number 2 in your outline, John emphasizes to us, John the writer, emphasizes to us that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. There was real affection here. This wasn't a casual acquaintance. This wasn't a Facebook friend. This was a real friend, somebody he loved. Do you see how John does that twice? They say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And then verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They have a serious connection. In fact, their connection is so serious that back in verse 3, they don't even ask Jesus to come. They just seem to assume that if we let Jesus know that he's sick, he's going to come. Jesus loved these people. These people are close. This isn't a stranger. This is somebody whom God really loved. A beloved person, a beloved believer, somebody whom Jesus loved. Yet, number 3, yet rather than hurry to help, John tells us that Jesus stayed right where he was. Look at verse 6. Well, go back and read verse 5, and then we'll just go right into verse 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, if we stop right there, what would you assume the next sentence is going to say? So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he would do what? He'd get on a train, he'd get on a camel, they'd start walking. That's not what it says. So, which by the way can be translated therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, because he loved them, therefore, what does he do? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. One of the commentators on this passage says in a very British, understated way, this verse is really rather curious. That's putting it mildly. Now, how far away was Jesus when he got the news? It's not 100% clear to me. Back in chapter 10, right at the end, we are told that the last time John made a note of where they were maybe about a day's distance from where Lazarus and his family lived. That's assuming there's no gap between the end of John 10 and the beginning of John 11. He was at least a day away, maybe further. But even if he was a day away, you know, it takes a day to get there. Even if Jesus turned around and come, it would have taken 2 days for Jesus to get back, a round trip. But by the time Jesus does arrive, verse 39, it says Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. So this delay of 2 days is really significant. Why did Jesus stay? No answers so far. But number 4 on your outline, when Jesus finally arrives, both Martha and Mary say the same thing. Verse 21, Martha sees Jesus, and what does she say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In the English and in the Greek, it is almost verbatim. In fact, in the Greek, the only difference is two of the words are in a different order, which, if you know Greek, no, it doesn't really matter. You get the sense, don't you, that they were sitting around, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And then after Lazarus died, they're both saying the same thing. If he had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Have you ever been with people maybe who are suffering and you hear the same words? It's almost like they're copying and pasting. It's because this is what they're telling themselves, and this is what they tell Jesus. They both say the same thing. If you were here, Lazarus, our brother, would not have died. Now, commentators here differ. They have different opinions on whether they're sort of just expressing regret or whether they're sort of quasi-questioning Jesus. We don't know for sure. I don't think the text is 100% clear. But either way, the point is they were suffering, they were thinking about it, and they were really grieved that Jesus didn't come. And that's the question, isn't it? Number 5. Isn't this what this really comes down to? Why? Why did Jesus let this happen? Even if he was too far away, even if he couldn't have got there by running, why did he wait 2 days to come and give them comfort? Or if he was closer and he could have got there, why didn't he get there? In fact, what do we know about Jesus, even by this point in the gospel? Jesus is not just a regular man, is he? He is the Son of God. So if he is the Son of God and if God is good, why did he not sovereignly arrange his traveling itinerary so that he would have been there? Does not God know all things? Yes, he does. Why wasn't he there? You can't duck the question by playing with the geography. And this is the question that people have been asking for centuries. This is a first century example of a timeless question. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ allow those whom he loves to suffer in such acute and serious ways? Probably none of you have ever really gotten mad at God for letting you have an earache or a boo-boo. Right, kids? That happens. It's just life. We don't get that upset about it. But probably all of us have at least been tempted, if not given into the temptation, to get very angry at God for letting serious suffering come into the life of somebody we love. Maybe our own life, maybe the life of others. Why does God allow those he loves to suffer? Why did Jesus wait 2 days? Why has he waited? You might say, why has he waited 2,000 years to come back and put all things right? It's a hard question, and the Bible is so real and so honest that it's not afraid to ask it. Now, what's the answer? The text gives us some help. Number 6 on your outline. John emphasizes that Jesus waited because he loved this family. I've already told you that word so at the beginning of verse 6 is translatable as therefore. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, therefore, when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. My friends, I want you to understand something very clearly. This is the hinge of understanding this text, that Jesus' delay was not accidental. It was intentional. And now if you're tracking with me, you're saying, okay, but honestly, that's what bothers me the most. Why would he wait? Isn't that what bothers us most? We know God is sovereign. Why does he not stop this bad stuff from happening? And even if in your heart you can sort of restrain yourselves and say, okay, but I know God is good. I'm not going to accuse God. I know God is big. I know God is wise. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to try not to. I'm definitely not going to say it in public. I'm sorry. Even if we refrain from accusing God, doesn't the question still gnaw at us? Why? Why does this happen? John gives us another clue. We have to look at all the clues and then we try to put them together. Number 7 on your outline, God's chief aim, God's chief goal is not our immediate comfort, but it is his everlasting glory. We see this in verse 4. We also see this in verse 40. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God." Now, Jesus doesn't mean that Lazarus isn't going to die, because a couple verses later, he says Lazarus has died. He's not stupid. He knows. But what he's saying is the goal, the outcome, is not going to be a funeral, but something glorious. And then in verse 40, what does he say to the bystanders? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? God's chief goal is not our immediate comfort, but something better. And that is His eternal glory. Now, I know we may struggle with this, and I want to talk about this in a minute. But I just want to point out to you before we go any further, this is one of the fundamental facts of Christianity. You are going to come up against this at some point or another in your spiritual life as a Christian. Or if you're exploring Christianity or you know somebody who is, they are going to come up against this fact at some point. That God is God. Or as somebody put it years ago, very simply, a phrase that I love, you are going to come hard up against the godness of God. God is God. God calls the shots. He does not exist for your benefit. All of creation exists to give Him glory. And that's hard to swallow for us, if we're honest. But we talked a little bit this morning about why that's hard for us to swallow, didn't we? The reason it's hard for us to swallow is because we tend to live for our own glory. Ever since Satan in the Garden of Eden deceived Adam and Eve, the first people, we have been buying into his lies. And do you know what Satan's greatest trick was? What was the root of that poison that he put into our hearts? He sowed into the hearts of Adam and Eve suspicion of God. He got them to question, is God really good? And because he got them to buy that, he was able to talk them in to going and eating the fruit, rebelling against God, setting themselves up as false gods. And that suspicion of God's goodness is still with us today. That is why it's hard for us to swallow. That's why it's not easy to hear. You're not the center of the world. Even when we know it's true, it gnaws at us a little bit. To hear that God doesn't exist for your glory is hard for us to hear because there's still that suspicion of God. Deep, deep within us. It leads to pride. It leads to rebellion. It leads to sin. It leads to insecurity. It leads us to seek our own glory. It leads us to be selfish. But you might say, well, if seeking one's glory is bad, and you're telling me that God seeks His glory rather than my comfort, isn't God in the same bad boat as me? No. And I'm going to give you two reasons why that's not the case. Why is it wrong for us to seek our glory, but not wrong for God to seek His glory? Because reason number one, outline number eight, it's number eight on your outlines. Because God's glory is not self-centered, but fundamentally self-giving. What happened as a result of all of this? Jesus says this is going to work out for the glory of God. Instead of leaving Lazarus die, he raises him from the dead. And he didn't do this at no cost to himself. What is the big outcome of this story in the overall narrative of John's gospel? My friends, this is the tipping point. Do you realize? Look, it's in the text, verse 50. The high priest says, "Nor," he's talking to his colleagues, "nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Verse 53. So from that day, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Now, this is not the first time that John has told us that people wanted to kill Jesus. That happens before. If you read John's gospel, you'll see it earlier. But this is the tipping point. Instead of just wanting to kill Jesus, now they are organized. And how does the chapter end? Don't miss it. At the feast in Jerusalem, what is the standing order? What decree has been issued? The chief priests and the Pharisees have given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they needed to report it so that he could be arrested. Do you understand this? This means that there is a direct line from Lazarus' resurrection to Jesus' crucifixion. And this shows us something so important. When we seek our own glory, it is selfish. When God seeks His glory, it is self-giving. That is not selfish. If God seeking His glory leads God to give Himself on the cross to rescue us, is that selfish? It's the opposite. That's why it's not wrong. That's the first reason why it's not wrong for God to seek His glory but it is wrong for us to seek our own. Second reason why it's wrong for us to seek our own glory, but not wrong for God to seek His. Number 9 on your outlines. Because this glory that God seeks for Himself, it's the glory that Jesus promises to share with us. When Martha comes to Jesus outside of the town and she says, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," Jesus says, "He'll rise again." And she says, "Well, yeah, I know. You know, I went to Sunday school. I know that there's a resurrection coming and that He'll rise on the last day." And Jesus says, "Bah, bah, 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 bah. I am the resurrection and the life. This isn't abstract, Martha. It's me. I'm talking to you. Resurrection, life, glory is speaking to you. He's looking you in the eye." And then when He goes to the tomb in verses 38 through 44 and calls out, "Lazarus, come out," and the dead man comes out, Jesus is giving a once-for-all proof that when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life," He means it. And as sure as Lazarus was raised from the dead on that day in the first century, just as surely, every single person who believes in Jesus from that point on has that same promise: "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And just as surely as Jesus challenged Martha and said, "Do you believe this?" so the Word challenges us: do you believe this? Do I believe this? And we might say, "Well, yeah." But the challenge is still this: are you living like it? My friends, I mean, I've seen you a little bit since we've been back from China, but I haven't seen most of you very much over the last 2 years. In the last 2 years since we've been gone, if I looked at your daily lives, would I see, you know what, these people really live like the greatest fear that all humanity struggles under has been lifted off their shoulders. These people live like they are going to live forever. These people aren't afraid to die because they know where they're going. Is that what your life would display? Is that what my life would display? No, not really. I struggle. Maybe you do too. But this is what Jesus promises. This is why He has to seek His own glory, and it's wrong for us to seek our own, because His glory is life-giving. Our glory, when we glorify ourselves, is selfish. It takes life from us. It takes life from others. But when Jesus seeks His glory, it is the glory that gives resurrection. It is new life. It is new creation invading our lives today. Do you believe this? This is why it is wrong for us to seek our own glory, but never wrong for God to seek His own. Because seeking God's glory, when God seeks His glory, He is seeking our eternal life. Do you believe it? And this brings us then, we take all these clues and we put them together. Number 10 on the outline, the last thing. When our faith is tried, when God permits His people to suffer, these things are gifts. They are opportunities. What are they opportunities for? You say opportunities to hurt? Well, it does hurt. But they are opportunities to grow in believing that God is good. Remember, that is what Satan destroyed in the human race at the very beginning. He went to Eve, he went to Adam and said, "What happens if you eat that fruit?" And Eve said, "Well, God tells us if we eat it or touch it, we'll die." And Satan says, "You won't die. God's lying to you. He doesn't want you to be as strong as Him. He knows that if you do, you'll be like God." He got the whole human race to become suspicious. Maybe God isn't good. But when God allows us, when God gives us the gift of suffering, this is an opportunity to see in a new way that God really is good. That psalm that we read, what did the psalmist say? "I'm in a bad place." I'm paraphrasing. The psalmist says, "I'm in a bad place, but I remember the goodness of God, and I know what He has promised." Suffering gets your attention in a way that prosperity and comfort do not. And it is in the quiet pit of suffering that God can really get your attention and say, "Remember who I am. Remember what I've promised." And when you have doubts, remember what I did at the cross. And when you look at the cross, you see a God who loved you so much that He was willing to die so that you could someday live with Him forever. Suffering trials of faith are a gift and an opportunity to remember and grow in believing that God is good. 3 years ago, about, Elder Bill Rose, who's not here tonight so he can't nod, but I am telling the truth, trust me. We went to a general assembly together for the OPC, and we heard a sermon on opening night where the pastor was speaking on suffering, and he said, and I give it to you at the top of your outline, he looked us all in the eye, and he said, "The life you now have is the life you would pray for if you had God's wisdom." Do you believe that? This is what it means to look to the cross and to live out of that reality. Think about life through this lens. Every suffering, every trial is an opportunity to remember who Jesus is, what he's done, and to believe that God is good. This doesn't answer all our questions, does it? But it turns away some of our suspicion. And that's the point. When you look at the cross, you may not know why, but you still know who. And you know what the answer isn't. You can't look at the cross and say, "God isn't good. God doesn't love me. He loved you so much he died. He must love me." And so then over time, and it does take time, you get to the point where you say, if God could have prevented suffering but didn't, he must have a really good reason for it that I just can't understand. But he's promised me that he's the resurrection and the life, and I believe that promise. And the life I now have while I'm suffering today is the life I would pray for if I had that wisdom. Look at the cross. Take your questions to the cross. Be honest with God. Live your life through this lens. It might change everything. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the honesty of Scripture. We thank you for the way the Bible doesn't duck the hard questions. And the Bible doesn't try to paint this story as though there were no suffering. John, the writer of this gospel, is so honest. Jesus intentionally waited. Jesus intentionally put three people whom he loved through one of the most terrifying and horrible experiences that we have, the loss of a loved one. The Bible was honest that when God seeks his glory, it is ultimately for our good because it is the glory that he promises to share, everlasting life, resurrection. Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us to use our own trials as opportunities to remember these things and grow in believing that you are good. And in so doing, we pray that your Spirit working in us would wipe away that ancient suspicion which the devil poisoned the human race with. Do this by the power of your Spirit, through the power and presence of Jesus Christ living in us. And for those of us who may be struggling, Lord, help us to put our trust in the one who is the resurrection and the life, even this night. It's in his name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.